And welcome to the class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. We were almost, I don't know what it was now, a year and a half ago, almost done with the Confession of Faith itself, and now we have a reset. So we're back at the very beginning. And as we start this morning, let's ask for God's blessing on our time. Lord God, we do thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you, Lord God, as your people, that we could come together this morning and to study and to consider your ways. Your ways throughout all history, Lord, in which you have, through your divine providence, caused all things to come into being and to be. And so we thank you, Lord God, for having this assembly, the Westminster Assembly, be such a blessing upon your church. And so we pray as your people that as you have blessed your church by it and through it and with it, that we'd be blessed by it, that we would understand your word more clearly, that we would understand you, and that we would love you and your ways all the more. As well this morning, Lord, mourn with those who mourn, and we think about the great tragedy in Haiti and those who are suffering under the curse of death. We pray, O Lord, that the light of your word and the grace of your Spirit would be with those who suffer, and that you would open the minds and the ears and the hearts of those to trust in you and believe in you. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So there are some handouts out. I think they're like 25, and I'm not sure how many people are here. It's probably pretty close, but if not, if you could share them. So this morning, what we want to do is, in thinking about the Westminster Confession of Faith, I would like to just, briefly explain and understand why we study creeds and confessions, and then look at a brief understanding. It's going to be very quick and broad, and there's a lot of detail, but understanding providentially how God caused this assembly to come into being. Oh, and as well as we start this class, and some of you haven't been in this class before, you're welcome at any time to speak up. You can raise your hand, or you can just mumble something, I mean, whatever it may be. You can either question what I'm saying, you can add to what I'm saying, or you can just ask a question about what I'm saying. Any of those are fair game, and it doesn't bother me. So here's the first question. It's why do we study creeds and confessions? It's in the broad evangelical church today, people question why you would ever have a creed or confession. I remember once sitting at Deborah's family's house, and there were missionaries visiting from somewhere in Europe. And I'd mentioned I was part of a Reformed Presbyterian church and that we use the Westminster Standards, the Shorter or Larger Catechism, and Confession of Faith. And he was really put off by it. You know, why do you need creeds and confessions, right? They're so wooden in nature. There's no spirit and life found within them. You know, all we need is Jesus, and all we need is his word. And so as A.A. Hodge says here, the real question is not, as often pretended, between the word of God and the creed of man, but between the tried and proved faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and unassisted wisdom of the repudiator of creeds. And so having creeds and confessions is simply an understanding that God, by his Spirit, has worked throughout history. And the church has gone through some trial, tribulation, questions about who God is and what his word is. And creeds and confessions help us to understand what that is. And so this is really all that a creed or confession is. It's a declaration of what the church believes. As Hodge also says, the divine word, therefore, is the only standard of doctrine which has intrinsic authority, binding the conscience of men, and all other standards are of value or authority only in proportion as they teach what the Scriptures teach. While, however, the Scriptures are from God, the understanding of them belongs to the part of men. Men must interpret to the best of their ability each particular part of Scripture separately, and then combine all that the Scriptures teach upon every subject into a consistent whole, and then adjust their teachings upon different subjects in mutual consistency, as parts of a harmonious system. And so again, the question is, when somebody says things like, you know, do you believe in Jesus? Well, who is Jesus? What does it mean to believe? Right? These are fundamental questions that you need to ask and consider. And this is why, as well, when you run into certain people, if they knock on your door, they say things such as, use words like justification, or they use the term God, or they say that the Bible is God's word. The question is, what do you mean by that? Because people mean very, very different things by those words. And so understanding what those things mean will help us to communicate clearly with those who are in the faith and also those who are outside the faith. And so here's a quote from somebody who's obviously opposed to creeds and confessions. It says, John MacArthur is foolish to base his doctrines upon the quotes of other men instead of the Word of God. If I had my way, I'd burn all the published works of John Calvin, Arminius, Martin Luther, the Westminster Confession, John MacArthur, and hundreds more. Jesus commanded us to search the Scriptures. Right? And so here's an attitude that actually has quite prevalence in our day and age. In a view upon confessions and creeds, we don't need the words of men. Right? But there's obviously an internal contradiction here, because here are his words and these are the words of men. Right? We can't simply just talk to one another and quote Scripture. We have to use language describing what we mean by Scripture.
He has a study Bible.
John MacArthur?
Yeah.
Well, this is somebody criticizing John MacArthur.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. John MacArthur didn't say this. Yeah, I'm glad you asked that. That'd be pretty bad to walk out here thinking John MacArthur hates creeds and confessions. No, it's somebody questioning it. And it's really the question, when you say something like this, it's as if, you know, the Holy Spirit was only active in our own day and age. That the Spirit hasn't worked through the church through thousands and thousands of years. The Spirit has, and we should take into consideration what people have said, and understand that those people may actually even be smarter and more intelligent than us, and have had the Spirit in greater measure, and explained in greater detail, with greater clarity, than we personally can ourselves. And I find that to be the case every time, because when you look today in the modern church, especially broadly evangelical churches, you just look at their websites and look at what their creeds and confessions are. They're quite pathetic in relation to, say, the standards of the Westminster Assembly. It's very detailed and very particular in every single word, right, in dealing with all sorts of ideas and heresies and also truthfulness that have occurred in history. So that's why it is important to study creeds and confessions. Any questions about that? Right, then why go to church is the question. If it's correct, why do we need creeds and confessions? It's true, and you couldn't possibly preach. I mean, you could pray if you were just simply praying words out of the Bible, or I guess you could say preaching would be reading just from the Bible, but it'd be hard to have any meaningful conversation about God or faith. It'd be really hard to just quote and then tape it all together, and then you'd have to be taping it all together in some cognitive, logical way, which is quite impossible. I've never heard of anybody trying to do it. It'd be interesting for, you know, a short period of time. Yeah, it's impossible. Joe?
It reminds me of the Brethren Church. They don't have any creeds formally, but of course they have all kinds of traditions. And there are people who say things like, no creed but Christ, mm-hmm. But that's a creed.
Right.
So there's no way to get beyond having a creed. It's just whether or not you tell people.
Yeah, it's whether you tell people and how good it is. Because it sounds semi-pious to say, no, we just use God's word. We just use the Bible. But again, that's a creed. You're saying that the Bible contains some type of information that's important to me and how I live my life, right? So you really just can't get around it no matter what it is. But the question is, will it be good or will it be bad? You know? Any other comments or questions? Okay, we move on. So briefly to describe, there are many creeds within the church and in history, oftentimes dealing with and understanding errors that have occurred. So for example, you have the Apostles' Creed developed in the second century, and it was used to bring people into reception as members of the church. You would have confessed this and believed this. And it says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And so this is an example of a creed, right? This is what the church is confessing. And by the way, many of these, as we go through them, are very useful and have been used within the church, and especially you can use these within family worship. And just repeating these, your children learn these and pick these up. I remember when I was younger in the Episcopalian church, we would do the Apostles and Nicene Creed, and I've never forgot them. Because when you recite something all the time continually, you remember it, and your children will remember these things. It's also why it's a good idea as we get into the Confession of Faith, memorizing, say, the shorter catechism, or if you know you excel in life, maybe the larger catechism, or certain sections of the larger catechism, or certain sections of the Confession of Faith, right? Because those are the things, as your children get older, and if they know the faith, they remember these things, but even if someone rejects the faith, these things are with you till you die. They're always in your mind. So they're very important for the church. Next, you have the Nicene Creed, which was written in 325. And I don't know if I have... No. And then the Creed of the Council of Ephesus, which dealt with Nestorianism, or a strong separation between the divine and human natures of Christ. And we will deal with that, and I think it's chapter 4 of the Confession. You have the Council of Chalcedon in 451, which dealt with Eutychianism, or mixing or combining the natures of Christ. That's another thing we learn as well as you go through the confession, is that there's really nothing under the sun you can come up with that's a heresy. If you've thought it, it's been done before. It's everywhere. So you just think of that when I'm talking about Eutychianism or Nestorianism. It's like, what about the natures of Christ? Like, oh, well, let's divide them. There's a strong division. Or Eutychianism. No, let's combine and mix the natures of Christ. You know, so those are two things. But there's a lot more, and people do come up with them. Then you also have creeds and confession, or the Athanasian Creed, which I didn't write down there. But you also have the Athanasian Creed, which is actually not by Athanasius, but it's a statement about the Trinity and the two natures of Christ. In post-Reformation, I have there the Ecumenical Council at Trent. So it was obviously that was against the Reformed churches. You have those who are against the Reformation as well. You have the Greek Church, which came up with the Orthodox Confession in 1642. That's a confession against actually the Roman Catholic Church and against especially Calvinism. You have Lutheran confessions. You have Augsburg Confession by Luther and Melanchthon, which is the only universally accepted Lutheran confession in 1530. You have the Apology of Augsburg Confession by Melanchthon in 1530. You have shorter catechisms by Luther in 1529, the Articles of Smallburg by Luther in 1536, and the Form of Concord by Andrea in 1577. And you also have many confessions. You don't just have the Westminster Confession of Faith within Reformed churches. You have other confessions as well, such as the Second Helvetic Confession by Bullinger in 1564. You have the Heidelberg Catechism in 1562. You have the 39 Articles of the Church of England in 1551, the Canons of Dort in 1518-19, and then you have on Dort. I did know that, but it is written here incorrectly. Oh yeah, so 1618 and 1619. See, I was actually a little bit nervous about having a history professor in here. You know, This is the thing, you know, I went through and checked all my facts, and I was thinking, if only he wasn't here, this class was going to be way more interesting. And then finally, you have the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was 1643 to 1649, and up until 1652, if you included testing students, which is what they did toward the end. And so there you have, just in general, there are lots of creeds, lots of confessions, different denominations. They go back and forth and they fight. And just to give you an overall, overarching view is before we enter into the atmosphere and how the Westminster Confession came into being. Any comments or questions? Any other wrong dates? Okay. So we go on. Westminster Assembly itself. What is the environment of the Westminster Assembly? And one of the things that you need to understand is that there's no separation of church and state, right? The church is run by the state. And especially as you see how on the continent itself, so within Europe itself, how do you have the Reformation develop? Because England was a Roman Catholic country up until you have here Henry VIII. If you remember Henry VIII wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, and so he sought the archbishop's permission to marry her, and the archbishops said, no, you're not allowed to divorce and marry. And so ultimately he appealed to the Pope, and the Pope said, no, you're not allowed to marry. And so Henry VIII said, that's fine, I'm the new head of the church. And anyone who opposes me or supports Roman Catholicism faces death. So he started what was really a Roman Catholic church with no pope, but he was the head of it. So that's how it started in England. And Henry had different articles, or you could say confessions. You have the 10 articles in 1536, which actually did have some Protestant leanings, but it seems like he was really trying to influence German princes. And so that's another thing to understand as we're thinking in a broad sense, because there are a lot of historical dates and people here, is that the church was used in a very political way. And the leaders of the church, especially the king here, uses it for his own purposes and his own aims and ends. It's not out of his own personal piety. You have the six articles in 1539, which went back toward a Roman Catholic position. And then you have the king's book in 1543, which reestablished most Roman Catholic doctrines. Yeah?
Did Henry VIII actually execute any Catholics because of that? Because of his disagreement with the Pope?
Yeah, he did. I don't know how many, but I can't think of actually one king or queen that wasn't putting to death lots of people. They all did it for their own end. And any opponent, especially religiously, and you think it's all about for them, and even in our own day and age, when you think of political leaders, what is it? It's power. And think of the power you have if you rule a kingdom politically and you control the religion of the people. That's almost ultimate authority and it's ultimate power. How many people he killed, I don't know. Maybe Tom knows. Anybody that opposed them, and even, and we'll see, even some of the kings and queens that are viewed as Protestant, if you're a Protestant that disagrees with the queen over religion, you die or you're tortured and sit your life in prison and suffer. But you could not oppose them. Their religion, what they saw themselves, and many of them, especially Charles I, which is when the confession comes into being, they believed in the divine right of kings. They were gods on earth, and they would rule any way that they wanted to.
Thanks.
Mm-hmm. Henry killed hundreds?
Yes. Mm-hmm. They didn't kill massive numbers of people, but they killed enough to cower the population into obeying.
Yeah, it was usually political opponents. So it'd be somebody of notoriety and fame, somebody that wrote a pamphlet that others saw as influential, as we'll see. But it's all about political opponents, and it's political opponents in Parliament that the king will seek in and try to imprison his opponents, and therefore, yeah, put fear into other people and cause them not to speak out. That's what happens today, too, as well. I mean, the things rhyme in so many ways, right? Today it's political speech. You can't say certain things or you're removed from, you can't be a teacher anymore at a university, right? Or whatever it may be. You use your power and you single out certain people to make people afraid and to, you know, fall in line and be obedient to you. And that's ultimately what it's about, right? Who are you going to obey? And the king says, obey me, or you will suffer the consequences. Then you have Edward VI, who was raised as more of a Protestant. In 1549, he produced the first English prayer book under Archbishop Cranmer. And this was the only legal form of worship. But they did worship now in English rather than in Latin. The Bible was at the center of services. The doctrine of transubstantiation, which we will look at later what that is, but it was left open as to whether you wanted to believe that or not. But in 1552, there was great pressure, especially by Protestants, to change the Book of Prayer. And so it was changed. It's not really sure who the authors were or was. It could be Ridley, Knox, Martyr, Hooper are some of the candidates. But they changed in a more reformed way. And here's an example of a more reformed way. Because when you think more reformed, you may be thinking things that I believe, but they replaced like the altar in front with a communion table. And at baptism, one of the things that was changed is that you no longer exorcised demons out of the child. So it used to be in the Book of Prayer, they said during baptism, I command thee, unclean spirit, in the name of the Father, that thou come out and depart from these infants. So that was taken out. But that was more of a reform. And then you have in 15, so with the 42 articles, they were more Calvinistic, although never put into practice. Then after Edward, you have Mary I, also known as Bloody Mary. She went back toward Roman Catholicism and therefore persecuted the Protestants and put them to death. Any questions so far? And then after Mary, you have Elizabeth I, who was more Protestant. She was the head of the church, though, and very powerful. She took over and moved back to a separate Church of England. And in 1562, she called together a convocation and took the 49 articles and reduced them to 39. This convocation that wanted to change the Book of Common Prayer, especially the Puritans within the church, they wanted an abrogation of all holidays except Sabbaths and those relating to Christ. They wanted the minister to pray facing the congregation instead of facing the communion table or the front of the church. The sick and the aged, they did not want to be forced to kneel at communion. The ceremony of the cross at baptism, they wanted removed. And they wanted the organ laid aside. But these changes did not take place under Elizabeth. However, these disagreements within the church would not be settled. And so there are many during this time, and you can see during the history, many within the church who are called Puritans, who are seeking change according to God's word in a more reformed way. But there are, and you should understand, that there are two types of Puritans. This is important for the assembly itself because there were those Puritans, that's the next page, who were conformists, who stayed within the Church of England, and then you had nonconformist Puritans who were forced out of the Church of England. So it's a major difference. But these Puritans have become greatly influential. And a majority of Parliament believed in the cause of the Puritans. And the reason why they believed in the cause of the Puritans, especially this came out of Cambridge, was that many of the parliamentarians were lawyers. And the Puritans had lectureships. And so they would go into the colleges and they would teach these future parliamentarians Reformed and Puritan theology. So that's why many of the parliamentarians were Puritan, and ultimately this is how our confession will come to us. again, there are parallels right in our own day and age. You see, colleges and education make a huge difference. And the way in which people are educated influences what they will do in culture and society. So some of the Puritans remained in the church and continued to seek reformation. These were the conformists. And they believed that preachers should know and preach God's word and not simply read homilies. They wanted the vestments on the preacher or priest removed. And they also fought against things like the king's book of sports. So the king had come out with a book of sports that on Sunday, after church, everybody should come out and play. And from a king's perspective, everyone worked all week, and you needed a fit army, and you needed people to be in good physical condition. And so from his mindset, Sunday was a great day, because after church, they could all go out and exercise and become more fit to be soldiers within his army. But the Puritans were strongly against this. So those were people that stayed within the Church of England. But you also had nonconformists. And this is important to understand because you have English Puritanism, and then you'll have, or continental, and then you have Puritans who will end up, most of them, in America or in Holland as well. And these nonconformists suffered great persecution. So you have a couple of examples of this. You have the Scrooby Puritans. Scrooby was a geographical location in 1608. You see this city and the people within it fleeing between 1608 and in particular 1618, and they'll flee to Holland and ultimately to the Americas, and that's where you get American Puritanism from. But the ministers were accused of being nonconformists. And once you were accused of being a nonconformist, tried by an archbishop or bishop, you had to stop preaching. And if you preached, you faced major consequences, including death. And so within this Scrooby city or town, at least it's William Bradford, who actually comes from this town, ultimately ends up in America, he says that three people were put to death by Elizabeth as nonconformists. Although some people dispute that, and you can read PhD papers, but that's at least what he says. But many of them moved to Holland, ultimately to the New World. You also have some of these nonconformists. They would just write letters to Parliament making recommendations and sticking by them. And so you have there are four admonitions that are given in 1572. This was during the time of Elizabeth. And what they wanted was a focus on Scripture for elders and ministers of the congregation and not bishops. And what happened after this is they lost their jobs, and some fled for their lives. So, say somebody like Elizabeth is viewed as Protestant, but if you come up with these ideas and Elizabeth disagrees with you, it can mean your life. And this is true as well I have Charles I here. This is true under Charles I as well. He believed in, the divine rights of kings, and if you disagreed with him, you were in trouble. And such a person was Alexander Lytton. He wrote a pamphlet, and you can see there, it's Zion's Plea Against Prelacy, an appeal to Parliament. And one of the things about Charles I that many parliaments were very skeptical of and questioned was his marriage. He was married to Henrietta Maria, who was a Roman Catholic. And so there was always this fear that Roman Catholicism was going to come back into the nation, and it was going to rule the nation. And again, you have to think about this, right? What's happening during this time period? What happens if Roman Catholicism becomes the religion of the state? All these Puritans, all these parliamentarians, their lives are in danger, right? So there is this great fear. So this man, Alexander Lytton, writes this pamphlet, and he criticized the queen. He also condemned many of the deeds of the bishops. And so for this, he was whipped, I think it was 60 times or 66 times on his bare back. They branded him on his face with an SS, which meant a sower of sedition. And they cut off his ear. They slit his nose. This man was a physician, by the way. And he was put in prison. It was life imprisonment. He was actually let go by Parliament in 1640. But obviously, if you disagreed with the king about any matter and put that into writing, you took your life in your own hands. So this is, in dealing with this theme, under, now we'll just stick with Charles I when the Confession of Faith comes into being, you have all this bloodshed. We've been seeing, and so there is some overlap, but you have bloodshed. You have this 30 years war that Charles was involved in and tried to raise money for. Charles' sister, Elizabeth, was married to a German leader, Frederick, and so he was sending arms and military over to help in the 30 Years' War. And also you have the First War of Bishops, or the First Bishops' War, and this was Charles I tried to put a liturgy upon the Scots, and the Scottish people wanted nothing to do with that. They deposed the bishop automatically, and Charles I said, this can't be, right? I'm the head of the church, and there's no way that these Scots are going to do this. So he sends in his army against the Scots, who defeat them in the First Bishops' War. And the Scots are quick to form the National Covenant. And again, the Covenanters drove them back. You also have, during this time period, the Ulster Rebellion. And this was in 1641. And this is when Roman Catholics rose up and killed Protestants. There was in Ulster some 40,000 people, and it's estimated 12,000 people were murdered by Roman Catholics. And so Charles needed to raise arms for this. So these are all the things that are going on, right? All the turmoil, the bloodshed, the different rulers that come up with their own ideas. And men in the church cannot live according to God's word. Also, really at the center of this is money. So the king, during these time periods, I don't know if I have it here. Oh, he wanted money. He needed money to campaign his army. And just by the way things worked in England, it was much different than other countries in that the king had to get the approval, really, of Parliament to raise funds. He had other ways, but he needed Parliament. And so again, it's about power. What happens when you come to Parliament? What happens when the President of the United States goes to Congress or the Senate for something? Well, they want something in return. And so they wanted more power, and they wanted the king to give up some of his rights. So in 1625, they come before him, and he won't bend his knee, right? He believes in the divine right of kings. You aren't going to take away some of the king's authority. He has the power. So ultimately, he really doesn't get his money. In 1628, he called Parliament again, and they questioned taxes, because what the king had to do when he couldn't get his money, he needs money again for the Ulster Rebellion, he needs money for the Bishop's War, he needs money for the 30 Years' War, and that was in reverse. He comes again before them and asks for money. And what he did during that time period to raise money is he raised taxes. He had a couple of ways in which he could raise taxes. Most of them were upon land and other things, but and then the question is, well, who owns the land? It's wealthier people, parliamentarians. And so when the king comes back for more money, what do you think they say? Well, we want it so that you can only raise taxes with the approval of Parliament. The king's like, there's no possible way I'm going to allow for this, right? He would lose all of his power and authority. So in 1629, he called for them again, and he arrested 9 parliamentarian leaders. And they again said no. And so what the king did is he disbanded of Parliament. And so for 11 years, the king ruled with no Parliament, and he had to raise money through taxes. So you can think of the difficulty this raises, right? You're a parliamentarian. You have parliamentarians who are being arrested. You have a king that's ruling with no parliament, right? This is not looking good for you. And so he called the parliament back in 1640. And he also, and parliament said no. He tried to disband them, and he wouldn't, the parliament, through parliamentarian procedure, did not let that happen. And so parliament was in session, and in 1642, the king went in to arrest 4 or 5 people. And this had raised things to a head, and so you have the English Civil War. And this was a bloody war. It's estimated around 600,000 people would die in the English Civil War. Now, to put that in perspective, that was about 4% of the population at that time. World War I is about 2.2% of the population died. It was a much bloodier in terms of percentage of the population than even World War I. And after they first entered out into battle, it became rather obvious that this was not going to be a short war. And there was a great fear by Parliament that as they entered into war, that the king was going to get Ireland on his side. Ireland was a Catholic country. And so with his wife, he's married to a Roman Catholic. Parliament's afraid that it's going to be changed into a Catholic country. They're afraid that he's going to go to Ireland. So what do? They need to go to the Scots. They need help from Scotland to go to war against Charles I. And so in 1643, John Pym negotiated it took 10 days, negotiated with Scotland to bring them into the war in support of Parliament. And that's where you have the Solemn League and Covenant, where they sign that. But Scotland wanted something in return as well. And what Scotland wanted, and within the Solemn League and Covenant, they wanted a unity of religion. And you can see all the difficulties that exist when there's no unity within these countries, right? Here's a king who rules over Ireland that's Roman Catholic. He rules over England that it was turning more and more Arminian. And then you have a Scotland that is Presbyterian by absolute and complete conviction. But Scotland says, and Scotland has tough forces. Oh, Paul.
Our diversity isn't our strength.
They didn't, yeah. It can be, unless you're dying for it. So diversity can be strength unless the people at the top are persecuting you. But people do love diversity of thought until they get in control, and then it's no diversity of thought. That's another thing that happens throughout history and in our own land. But you have Scotland that was very Presbyterian by conviction. They said, we'll come and fight with you. And the Scottish forces were known as being a great military force. They had already defeated. There was a First Bishop's War, Second Bishop's War. They thought with Scotland on their side, they could defeat the king, and they ultimately do. And so they form this Solemn League and Covenant, but they say this, we need unity of religion. And that's how you're going to have the Westminster Assembly come into being. It was an act of Parliament in 1643 that they would call this Assembly of what are called divines, or those who study divinity, those who study God, together. And this is the act that called them. And I'll just read those highlighted sections, not the whole thing. You can in your own time. But none is or can be more dear unto us than the purity of our religion. And for that as yet many things remain in the liturgy, discipline, and government of the church, which do not necessarily require a further and more perfect reformation than as yet has been attained. If you go down, church, as may be most agreeable to God's holy word and most apt to procure and preserve the peace of the church at home and nearer agreement with the Church of Scotland and other Reformed churches abroad. And then call an assembly of learned, godly, and judicious divines who together with some members of both the Houses of Parliament are to consult and advise of such matters and things. This is how the assembly was called together. It was through all of these difficult things, and many of them are sinful things that occur, but God, through his providence, will call these divines together, these theologians together, to develop what we now have as the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, and we'll see some others. Are there any comments or questions on that aspect of it?
So it was a mix of people from Scotland and England that come together in the assembly?
So no, it was actually the English. We'll see who the members of the assembly are. Scotland will send commissioners who will debate, but they're not voting members. But it was for the unity of Ireland, Scotland, and England. And this is who were called together. You have 121 ministers, 20 members of commons, 10 lords, 30 ministers never attended, 10 lay members never attended, and on average daily you'd have 40 to 60 present. And then you have the parties. You have Episcopalians, who really would have been led by Bishop Usher. And Bishop Usher is the one he's a brilliant theologian, but the only thing that he's remembered for, or schools will speak about him, is when he calculated the age of the earth. Right, and you calculate it to be something like 4004 BC, whatever it was, October 23rd. And so that's what he's remembered for. But a brilliant theologian, and also he has really the most influence on the assembly. He never attended, but his writings and his works had the most influence. But so there were 8 to 20 appointed Episcopalians and 3 bishops, and none of them ever showed up. And the reason why is because if they're Episcopalian and the king is the head of the church, the king told them, you may not attend this assembly, and so they don't. And according to, and I mentioned Bishop Usher, and even A. Hodge, and he speaks of Usher's book, he wrote a book, A Body of Divinity, and he says of it, it had more to do in forming the Catechism and Confession of Faith than any other book in the world, because it was well known that although Bishop Usher was not himself present in the Westminster Assembly, he was twice invited to attend and sit there. And this book, which he compiled as a young man, was in circulation in the Assembly among the individuals composing it. And also you have in 1615 Irish articles that Bishop Usher wrote as well. And these Irish articles, many quotations, and I can bring that in next week, that the Assembly uses. You also have Erastians who are present, and these who are those who believe that the ultimate power of the church rested with the state. And they obviously had allies in Parliament, right? Because if you're in power, you wanted power and control of the state. And of these were such men as John Lightfoot. You had Independents, which believed that all the church authority rested with local congregations. And this was supported by Oliver Cromwell, who was the most noted of parliamentarians and military leaders in England, and ultimately will go on to become really the king. He's called Lord Protector, but he was the absolute ruler of England. And also you have Goodwin Nye and Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote Gospel Worship, which is one of the premier books on worship. Burroughs also is interesting as well when you're thinking of these disparate people with many differences, right? This is very, in one sense, ecumenical. And he had above his door, it's in Latin, which I won't butcher it for you, I'll just read it in English. It's a variety of opinion and unity of opinion are not incompatible. You also had Richard Baxter, who said, if all the Episcopalians had been like Archbishop Usher, all the Presbyterians like Stephen Marshall, in all the independents like Jeremiah Burroughs, the breaches of the church would soon have been healed. And so this was sought to be an ecumenical movement. You also had pragmatic Presbyterians, of those I mark Stephen Marshall, and I will use at least one of his sermons when I talk about baptism, and in particular, infant baptism. And lastly, you have Justinianum Presbyterians, and those would have been the Scottish attendees. Of those, you have Rutherford, Gillespie, and Bale. There were Scottish commissioners, again, who could not vote. But by Justinianum, they believed that Presbyterianism was commanded by God. There was nothing else that could ever be allowed. They were hardcore Presbyterian, right? That's all that can exist, Presbyterianism. That's what needs to be. And you can never, and that's actually why they ended up, Oliver Cromwell ended up against them and actually beating them in battle, is because they believed nothing could exist but Presbyterianism, and Oliver Cromwell was more, say, a liberal. He believed in independence as well, independent churches. Any comments or questions before I finish? I have like 2 minutes. Okay, thank you for attending. And next week we'll finish up 2 points and start with the first chapter of the Confession on the Word of God. Thanks.